This is The Rules of Interpretation by William Miller. Generally in Adventism, we do not understand how significant these rules were to the Millerites. This is the rules that Miller used to make and sustain his arguments. And these rules were accepted by the Millerites. And even after the disappointment on October 22nd, 1844, even after that time when the various different groups of Millerites began to argue with one another, they all continued to use these rules of Bible prophecy. So when William Miller began to go astray, some of the arguments that were used against William Miller were based on the fact that he was no longer applying these rules correctly. And in Great Controversy, in other places, but in Great Controversy, I'm sure you're familiar with the quote where Sister White's speaking about the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, and she says, "The event exactly fulfilled the prediction, and when it," it's a paraphrase, but she says, "when it came to pass, multitudes were convicted of the rules of interpretation of William Miller." These are those rules. And as you look through them, I hope you look through them, because I think they're still valid, please notice that there is no rule in here that says when we are studying Bible prophecy that we really need to be careful that we're correct on the feminine and masculine and the different tenses of the Greek and Hebrew. He doesn't deal with that. There's one rule I like very much. He says if your understanding seems to fit and it doesn't contradict anything, then it's valid. He wasn't approaching things from the way that we do in many of the universities today. This set of notes that says the mystery which hath been hid is the study that I did the night before last from the Bible. I was going very quickly at the end of the evening. We went through several quotes trying to point out that the mystery of godliness that's mentioned in Revelation 10:7 is much more than simply Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that you pull this understanding together by looking through God's Word to the various places where the Bible uses a key phrase in my mind. It says, this is the subject that all the servants the prophets spoke about, or some close facsimile to that statement. And when you go through the Bible and you find the places where the Bible of itself is saying, this is a subject that all the prophets spoke about, you'll find that the complete understanding of the mystery of godliness that takes place in the seventh trumpet is definitely identifying Christ in us, the hope of glory. But it's identifying a time period at the end of the world when the Lord was going to raise up the 144,000. And in that process, He was going to purify the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Those that receive the seal of God are then going to go out in the power of the latter rain and bring others to stand with them during this closing time of probation. And this is identified throughout the Bible. I didn't, last night when we were finishing that study up, I purposely cut it off. If you go through these notes and as you go through them, you can say to yourself, yes, I remember going over that verse and yes, that verse, and they're pretty much in order. You will get into about page 6 and 7, and you'll see a theme that is worth understanding. The Bible says that in the last days the Lord is going to raise up a banner or a sign or a flag. Different passages say different things. And you'll see a word study on this. The banner that's lifted up that people are drawn to, an ensign, Isaiah 5:6 says, and he will lift up an ensign, which is a flag. He will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. This ensign is the Sabbath, sometimes. Sometimes, Sister White says, it's the Ten Commandments. Sometimes, she says, it's Christ's righteousness. Sometimes, she says, it's Christ. And sometimes she says it's Christ's people. They're interchangeable. It all fits. That is the issue, that God's people are going to perfectly exhibit Christ's character by perfect law-keeping during this crisis time. But the point is, if you notice on page 7 there, towards the bottom, from Isaiah 5:26, the point is this ensign, this banner, this flag that's lifted up, this is what draws the people to them. First, God develops the 144,000, lifts them up before the world, and then other people come and stand with him. So when you get to page 9, please note, for those of you especially that have been here since last Friday night, there's several presentations. If you listen to the tapes, there's several times where I would paraphrase a quote and say, well, I have that quote, but I won't take the time to dig it out. And this morning when I was putting this together to get it printed, I tried to remember some of those quotes. There's no way I remembered them all. But on page 9, top of the page, you have Daniel 12, 11, and 12. This is the 1290 year and the 1335 year prophecy that the pioneers believed started in the year 508, and the 1290 came to a conclusion in 1798. The 1335 came to a conclusion in 1843. And what I'm suggesting is that the blessing of coming to 1843, to the conclusion of the 1335 day prophecy, is you came to the time period when the parable of the 10 virgins was being fulfilled. You came to the time period when the midnight cry was going to take place and the marriage is going to begin. And then you see in Revelation 19:19, it says, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here we see the book of Revelation pronouncing a blessing upon that identical time period. And then the quote I referred to a couple times and said, I have this quote, but I never read it to you, is underneath for manuscript releases. It says, Christ said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. There was an experience that took place in that time period that fulfilled the blessing of the 1335-year prophecy of Daniel 12:12. Blessed is he that comes to 1843 because he's arrived at the time that the marriage takes place, when God is going to develop the 144,000. And that's what Adventism is about. The development of the 144,000 began when the seventh trumpet began to sound, and the seventh trumpet of Revelation 10:7 began to sound on October 22nd, 1844. The next quote there, God's denominated people, I mentioned this quote a couple times. I did not spend a great deal of time on all the significance of God's denominated people, but this quote here, the reasons why we are the denominated people of God are to be repeated and repeated. And generally, when you read this quote to Seventh-day Adventists, I ask the question, how many of you have heard a sermon recently on why we are God's denominated people? And many times, the brethren will say, I've never heard a sermon on why we are God's denominated people. Yet, inspiration says the reasons why we're God's denominated people need to be repeated and repeated. She's emphasizing this. And we became God's denominated people on October 22nd, 1844. And there is much to understand about what that means. I told you that, or Duane brought it up, and I followed up with it, that in the 1930s, the new view of the daily, that Christ's work in the sanctuary was the view of the Protestant world before William Miller. When William Miller came to understand that the daily in the book of Daniel was paganism, that was a new view to Christianity, but it was accepted by the pioneers. Then in 1901, the old Protestant view was brought back into Christianity by a man named Conradi from Germany. Conradi is one of the most famous apostates in Adventist history. Conradi is the man that most people understand from his influence destroyed any great respect for the spirit of prophecy in Europe at all. In Europe, there is not very much respect at all for the writings of Ellen White, and people that have looked at that history know that it's from Conradi. That's kind of what kind of apostasy he went into when he went into. But in 1901, when he was still active in the church, he reintroduced the old Protestant view of the daily. And from 1901 onward, there was a battle that raged until Sister White died in 1915. And then in 1931, A.G. Daniels, who had accepted Conradi's view, came out and said that 21 years earlier he'd had an interview with Ellen White and that she had endorsed Conradi's view of the daily. And I said that wasn't correct. I still say that isn't correct. But in the modern view of the daily is Christ in the Sanctuary. This is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 17 through 22. I took some things out of there, not because I don't want you to read them, but just for space. But in this, like the first paragraph here, second sentence, it says, "And there was Brother Daniels, whose mind the enemy was working, and your mind and Elder Prescott's mind were being worked by the angels that were expelled from heaven." So she's identifying these people that are pushing the daily, and she's saying their mind is being worked by angels that were expelled from heaven. The next paragraph says, "And I was shown from the first that the Lord had given neither Elder Daniels nor Prescott the burden of this work. Should Satan's wiles be brought in?" What are Satan's wiles? Finish the sentence. "Should Satan's wiles be brought in? Should this daily be such a great matter as to be brought in to confuse minds and hinder advancement of the work at this important time? It should not, whatever may be." Okay? She's not vague about this. Calling the position of the daily that was brought in 1901 Satan's wiles, and she's saying the people that brought it into Adventism were being worked. Their mind was being worked by angels that fell from heaven. If you go to the last paragraph of this on the next page, it says, "Now I am to tell them," she's been commanded, "now I am to tell them, when I was shown this matter," she was shown this. This isn't just off the top of her head. She had been instructed about this daily. "When Elder Daniels was lifting up his voice like a trumpet in advocating his ideas of the daily, the after results were presented, our people were becoming confused." Is God the author of confusion? What he was saying about the daily was causing confusion. There's no way it was from God. And what he was saying is that the daily represented the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. The pioneer view of the daily, in contrast to that, underneath it, the pioneer view of the daily, early writings, page 74, "Then I saw in relation to the daily that the word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom and does not belong to the text, and that the Lord gave the correct view of it to those who gave the judgment hour cry." And when we do this presentation at this point, I don't have it here, but in the notes, we point out that William Miller, James White, J.N. Andrews, Loughborough, Bates, and you just go down and down the list, everyone that you've ever heard of that was a pioneer, they all taught and wrote that the daily was paganism. They were the men that gave the judgment hour cry. And they believed the daily was paganism. So I don't know how hard it is to see that Sister White endorsed William Miller's position of the daily, but for some reason it's hard to see here at the end of the world. And then I had a quote here afterwards that to me is a quote that we should all remember at the end of the world, when inspiration has said that we are Laodiceans at the end of the world, we are asleep. When Revelation 10:4, we've been told, is sealed up. And Sister White tells us the history of 1840 to 44 is what was sealed up. There's evidently some things that we don't understand, and many, many things to unlearn. And that paper says we have many lessons to learn and many, many to unlearn. We have a lot to learn, but we have more things that we've learned wrong that we need to turn loose of than we do things that we need to learn. This is a quote, the next one, "The Pattern for the Last Six Verses of Daniel 11," where Sister White talks about the future fulfillment of Daniel 11, and then she quotes 30 to 36 of Daniel 11, and as soon as she does, she says, "Scenes similar to those described in these words will take place." So verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11 are a pattern for verses 40 to 45 of Daniel 11. We've talked next page about a quote where Sister White says, the book by Uriah Smith was God's helping hand. You'll see that quote on the top of this page. That's just half the paragraph. In the first half of the paragraph, she's also saying that we need to circulate the book, The Great Controversy, Patriarchs and Prophets, and maybe one other of her books. But I was just pointing out what she said about Uriah Smith's book. And then I mentioned from time to time Isaiah 29, that there was a group of people in Adventism at the end of the world that were the learned, that were delivered a sealed book, and they could not understand it because it was sealed. And then the second group could not understand that sealed book unless someone that was learned instructed them what that book meant. And this is a quote where Sister White is dealing with Isaiah 29. The second paragraph, she says, the Lord has been giving me instruction that we're meeting this same unbelief today. And then in the fifth paragraph, she begins to quote from Isaiah 29 and quotes the part we're emphasizing, that the vision of all of all is become unto you as the word of the book that is sealed, which man delivered, that one is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot. And she continues on. And after she quotes from Isaiah 29, she says, every word of this will be fulfilled. So to be making an application of Isaiah 29 and placing it down at the end of the world may be hard for some of us to accept, but Sister White did so. And so that's these notes. That's what these are. Now this one here is a, this is different. And pardon me, this one here is the time of the Gentiles. They need to understand this here and be very, very merciful. I did not plan on handing this out to anyone, and I'm asking for your mercy. As you've already known, as you've already discovered, after 7 days, I'm not a trained speaker, and I'm not a trained writer. And when I decide that I'm going to write a book or a booklet, I do it the way it seems logical to me, and I don't know that it's the right way to do it, but I just start putting things together, and every time I go back to the computer where I'm working on it, I start from the beginning, and I go through it again, and every time I go back, and I build, that's probably the wrong way to do it. But I decided that I was going to write a booklet or a book and address these series of articles by Hiram Edson. And I've started writing an introduction, a preface, and a foreword, and then I put Hiram Edson's articles in, and I haven't even finished cleaning up Hiram Edson's articles. And by cleaning it up, I mean going in and changing his Roman numerals for Bible texts and changing them into modern, the way we use it today. So I haven't even went back over anything for the second time yet. And you'll see in the very beginning, I'm talking about having a disagreement with Lawrence Nelson. I know that probably some of you have a great deal of respect for Lawrence Nelson. And if all I was trying to do was be critical of Lawrence Nelson, then I could accept some criticism, but I'm not. And there's no way that can be reflected in this paper yet. Here's my point. Many years ago, I was at a camp meeting, and Lawrence Nelson was one of the speakers, and I was one of the speakers. And I was presenting Daniel 11, 40 to 45, and he was presenting a bunch of various topics. And he got to the end, and he did a sermon on Daniel 11, 40 to 45, and he taught in Daniel 11, 40, 45, that verse 45, the glorious holy mountain, was literal Jerusalem today, Jerusalem that exists today. And so I related to that situation that, okay, I'm the new kid on the block. And he's an elder, so I went back to the ministry that I was working with at this time, and I says, you know, from my perspective, what he was sharing there at your camp meeting was incorrect. And they said, okay, and why do you believe that? And I told them why I believe that, and they said, all right, write him a letter. And I wrote a letter that ended up being, you know, many, many pages, and sent it to him, and he wrote me a letter back and said, you know, this isn't important to me, and I don't have time to look into it. I have other things going on. And that's fine, but as I went in to write the reasons why I believe the glorious Holy Mountain in verse 45 of Daniel 11 is the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the end of the world, I came to understand Luke 21 in a way that I had never even looked at it before. That Luke 21, many people in Adventism today don't think anything one way or another about Luke 21. But in the Protestant world, in Luke 21, it talks about the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And the Protestant world takes that passage in Luke 21 where it says Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles. So the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And the Protestant world believes that that fulfillment was from the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 until 1967, when the Jews conquered the city of Jerusalem one more time. And when that happened, the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled according to the Protestant world. And it says in that passage, this generation shall not pass till the Son of Man cometh. So that's a prophetic marker for the Protestant world. And in Adventism, many in Adventism have accepted that theory, but that is an incorrect theory. That's using the techniques that were invented in Rome. So as I went and looked at that and applied that passage spiritually in connection with what is Jerusalem, because Luke 21 is dealing with Jerusalem, I came to understand that the time of the Gentiles is the time period from AD 34 until 1844, the time period when God did not have a specific denominated people. And on October 22nd, 1844, He raised up a denominated people. Point is this. Hiram Edson's article, which you have a copy of now, is dealing with the times of the Gentiles. And I agree with much that he says in there. But he teaches that the times of the Gentiles is concluded at the end of the 2520-year prophecy in 1798. I'm not too threatened by that, but I do have a Spirit of Prophecy quote where Sister White states that the time of the Gentiles concludes on October 22nd, 1844. But I think that what Hiram Edson's saying and what Inspiration says, it goes together very well. I'm not really trying to criticize Hiram Edson. But back to Lawrence Nelson. When I get through in writing this, remember, what I'm saying to you is this is a rough draft, and it's sort of unfair if you're reading this thinking that some of the things I said in here are complete thoughts. They're not. This is a rough draft. And when I get towards the end, I want to go back and try to tie the understanding of the time of the Gentiles together that I have come to understand with Hiram Edson's. And I intend to refer back to the interaction that I have with Lawrence Nelson. I intend to put the letter I wrote to Lawrence Nelson in as one chapter. So that's not in here. This is incomplete. So please understand that as you read this. To have this printed would have been 50-some pages. So I shrunk it down, and as you can see, it's still, I didn't number it, but it's 30-some pages, so 15 or 16, because it's two sides. I did that to save money. I apologize for the small print. But the introduction is from me. The foreword is from me. The preface is from me. And then on the fourth page, this is where Hiram Edson begins his articles. Hiram Edson in the Review and Herald, he would say, when it talks about the seven times in Leviticus 26, and he would move on, I went ahead and inserted all of Leviticus 26 in. So there's places in here where Hiram Edson would refer to a verse, and it was important enough for me to have the reader look at the verse. So I put the only thing I've done so far with his articles is if he refers to a verse, I went ahead and put the whole verse in there so you can read it right there on the paper. And I've been changing his Roman numerals into modern usage. And I'm not done. And there's when you get towards the middle of his articles, and that's all it is in the rest of the pages, you'll see the Roman numerals kick in. And I disagree with Brother Edson on Revelation 17. I'm not threatened by that, but I'll just forewarn you, I think you should be careful with that. He thought the world was coming to end back then and was holding on to ideas that were developed before 1844. But this is very good information. So that's explanation of those three papers. Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment? Heavenly Father, as we get back into the study that we left off of last night, we ask that once again you would accompany this study and make it clear and of such a nature that your Holy Spirit can use it to bring revival in each of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last night with these notes. We left off at Leviticus 26. I hope that all of you read through Leviticus 26 either in these notes or in your Bible. The article that you have now of Hiram Edson correctly states the conviction of the Millerites that Leviticus 26, the seven times that were promised as a curse against ancient Israel if they would not keep the covenant, that those seven times was a prophetic understanding. There was a prophetic application. And, of course, you can see that it was on the 1843 chart, 2520. That's based upon Leviticus 26. And the Bible says, upon the testimony of two or three, things shall be established. And the pioneers also pointed to Daniel chapter 4. And you can see some of the verses underneath Leviticus 26. Pioneers identify that the same attitude of Nebuchadnezzar that was being exhibited in Daniel chapter 4, which was basically self-exaltation and pride, and the very root of rebellion in Israel and Babylon and in you and I, is self-exaltation. That's the root of sin from the very beginning. That was being exhibited by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And he received the same curse upon him. Seven times would pass over him. You'll notice in Leviticus 26 that part of the curse that was going to be placed upon them, the symbolic curse, is that the sky above them would be brass and the earth beneath them would be iron. And in Daniel chapter 4, when the tree is cut down, symbolizing Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, it's bound with a band of iron and brass. There's connections to be made about Daniel 4 and Leviticus 26, that the kingdom was taken away from Nebuchadnezzar according to God's will because of his self-exaltation for 2,520 years. So the pioneers also used Daniel 4 to support the 2,520-day prophecy. Next quote. We have looked at this a little bit from early writings, page 74 and 75. But what the pioneers understood and what is the focus of Hiram Edson's article, what Hiram Edson's article is suggesting, is that the termination of the 2,520-year prophecy, which was in 1798, that the scattering time of Bible prophecy had concluded and the gathering time had begun. And you'll see in early writings here the same passage where she's saying the pioneers were correct on the daily. She's talking about the scattering and the gathering. And typically in Adventism today, we're not too familiar with the scattering and gathering, but we should be. We should be. We are in a gathering time. We are approaching the final ingathering that takes place during the latter rain. So these concepts of scattering and gathering that are in the Bible are worth understanding, but Hiram Edson was using the 2,520-year prophecy. First off, he was correcting William Miller's reasoning, the Millerites' reasoning. I'm not so sure that it was only William Miller that developed 677. But he was correcting that and saying, no, the true starting point was 723. And one of his arguments you'll see in his articles is that at the conclusion in 1843, according to the Millerite understanding, there was nothing happened historically that you could say this is the fulfillment of this prophecy, that the scattering is over. But if you start it when Israel's first taken away into captivity in the year 723, then when that time prophecy concludes in 1798, you have several places in the Bible that you can turn to demonstrate that the scattering is over. Revelation 11:2 pops into my mind. For 1,260 years, till the holy city be trampled down. At the end of that 1,260 years, the holy city is getting lifted up, the gathering time. There's a lot of ways to go to 1798 and make a case that the scattering had ended, the gathering had begun. But so Hiram Edson takes that up, but then he goes one step further. He then goes in, as you will see, and he starts making a case that the Lord selected a specific land to gather his people to and raise them up at the end of the world. And what do you suppose he concludes from Bible prophecy? That land is the United States of America. And it's strictly from the Bible. You're not going to see him using any spirit of prophecy quotes. And it's sound. And of course, reasoning like that, for me, it strikes a chord, because I believe that the glorious land of Daniel 11, verse 41, is identifying the United States of America, and it's identifying the Sunday law in the United States, and it's the next verse to be fulfilled in history. And the glorious land, also Hiram Edson in this article says, this is the United States of America, and that's the word he uses, United States of America. So, although the 2520 prophecy in his articles are interesting, what one of his more important points in my mind is that he was establishing that when God set his hand to gather his people at the end of the world, that he gathered them in the United States of America, which is worth understanding, because this is where all the issues begin. Now, next page. If you understand that the 2520 is the history where God is scattering Israel. And there was a question raised last night, and I'll tell you what the question is, and I'll tell you that I don't know what the answer is. I know there's an answer, but it's just not one that I've come to understand yet. I've thought about it myself. But here's the question. If God condemned Israel to be trampled down or scattered, or he poured his indignation out on Israel for 2,520 years, and midway through, not even quite midway through, in AD 70, Israel, Jerusalem's destroyed, and Israel's, you know, dispersed around the world, and then the Christian church comes into history, why is it that the Christian church inherited this curse for the next 1,260 years? You know, what's the logic? You can see why the Lord cursed ancient Israel for disobedience to the covenant, but why did the Christian church receive this curse even before they participated in it? And I don't have the answer for that. But it's there in Scripture. But once you understand this time period is God's indignation or the scattering time, then when you come to Daniel 8, 13 and 14, and we went through this last night, you realize that you can see in Daniel, top of the page, says Daniel 8, 13, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily?" How long shall be the vision concerning paganism and papalism to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? So, if the pioneer understanding of that verse is correct, if the daily is paganism and the transgression of desolation is the papacy, then the question is, how long is the vision of paganism, and not just pagan Rome, paganism and papalism trampling down the sanctuary and the host? How long is that vision? It's 2,520 years. But then the answer is, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So there is, and Hiram Edson makes the case, there's a direct relationship between the 2,520-year prophecy and the 2,300-year prophecy that we need to understand. One is about the bondage of the children of Israel in Egypt, and then they go out and raise up the temple in the wilderness. 2,520 years is talking about God's people trampled down. It comes to a conclusion in 1798, and then in 1844, the sanctuary is justified. So there's the parallel. The 2,520-year prophecy, if you can see that in verse 13 of Daniel 8, it's not a contradiction of the 2,300-day prophecy in verse 14. They are They need to be considered together. That's Hiram Edson's argument. I think it's right there in Daniel 8, because as we read last night, when Gabriel comes to give Daniel understanding, he says, "Behold," at the end of verse 19, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation." He's talking about that 2,520-year prophecy. And we looked at Daniel 9, 26 and 27 last night, that Rome was going to be the power that destroyed the Jerusalem and the sanctuary, put Christ on the cross. But that was just part of the war. It says, until the end of the war, desolations in the plural are determined. The pagan desolating power, paganism, the papal desolating power, the papacy. And this warfare continues until when? 1798, in terms of time prophecy in the Bible. Then you have Revelation 11, verse 1 through 3, which we've dealt with. Then you have 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, which is identifying that during the 1260 years, not only was the holy city being trampled down, but the papacy was in the temple of God showing himself that he was God. And if you've been here the whole weekend, we've dealt with the three abominations of desolation. The first that was fulfilled by pagan Rome, the second by the papacy during the 1260 years, and the third time the abomination of desolation is fulfilled is at the end of the world at the Sunday law. This is a triple application of prophecy. How many have heard this weekend or me say anything at all about a triple application of prophecy? Because I know some of you haven't been here. If you heard me address the triple application of prophecy, please raise your hand. Keep it up. And everybody else that doesn't have their hand at has not heard anything about that, right? Okay. Thank you. There's a small group of us here that haven't heard that. I'll get back to that in a moment. Jesus in Matthew 24:15 says that we should understand the abomination of desolation. So let me deal with the triple application of prophecy. We're done with those notes. I'm going to try to bring all of this to a conclusion here. Did I not have? We used up all the notes of William Miller. Oh, that's fine. I have my own. No, I don't need them. One of the things that we said at the outset, for those of you that haven't been here since Friday night, let me do it this way. We have covered a lot of ground. Let me recap where we've been. The first time that I ever had opportunity to publicly present the understanding that we present on Daniel 11, 40 to 45 was at Camp's Morning Star, which is right close to Camp Cedar Falls. Okay, so the very first time that I ever had opportunity to share this was, I don't know how many years ago, 7 or 8 years ago, maybe more, a long time ago, but right here. And I don't think there's been a year. I'm certain there wasn't a year that I haven't been in this area at least one time, sometimes three or four or five times, sharing Daniel 11, 40 to 45. So on this particular trip, I had an invitation to come here and had an invitation to go to Ventura on Sabbath this weekend. I've never been to Ventura. And an invitation to go to Blythe, and I've never been there. So I told myself, first time you go somewhere, you just got to give the basics on Daniel 11, 40 to 45. But I told myself when I came here, been here so many times, and there is so much secondary information to Daniel 11, 40 to 45, that even though I knew there would be people here that have never went over the basics of those last six verses of Daniel 11, that I wanted to record some things that were a little bit further down the line on Daniel 11, 40 to 45. So that's what I did here. And where we started this weekend, if you remember, if you've been here, is we went into six places in Inspiration where Inspiration teaches that the Millerite time period is repeated to the very letter. You can see that in Revelation 10, verse 4, with the seven thunders that are sealed up. Sister White says the seven thunders represent the events from 1840 to 44. She says they also represent future events that will be disclosed in their orders. In Revelation 10 itself, after the history of Revelation 10, which begins in 1840, in the first verse, when Jesus comes down with the little book in his hand, in the first verse of Revelation 10, that's August 11th, 1840. And by verse 10, John's eating the book of Daniel, sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. That's October 22nd, 1844. And in the very next verse, what does it say? It says, you must prophesy again. It gives the history of 1840 to 1844 in those first 10 verses. And once the history is fulfilled to the great disappointment, John's told you need to do this all again. So there's a divine reference that this gets repeated. Sister White says the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates the Advent experience. That's Great Controversy, page 393. And then she says the parable of the 10 virgins has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, for it has special application to our time and, like the third angel's message, has been and will continue to be present truth till the close of time. So the parable of the 10 virgins was fulfilled in the 1840 to 1844 time period, but it's going to be fulfilled again to the very letter. That's three places in inspiration that you can see the repetition. Another one we looked at is Daniel 12. All the terminology from Daniel 12, an increase of knowledge, the wise that understand the increase of knowledge, the book that is unsealed, Daniel standing in his lot at the end of the days. Sister White uses all those terms to describe the Millerite time period. She uses all those terms to describe the end of the world. Daniel 12 was fulfilled in the Millerite time period, but Daniel 12 is pointing forward to the end of the world. When you take these different lines of prophecy together, you begin to build a complete picture of what took place in the Millerite time period, which allows you to see what's going to take place in our time period. Another history we considered is that there's five different places where Sister White says that the second angel's message paralleled the first time Christ cleansed the temple, and the fourth angel's message parallels the second time Christ cleansed the temple. Second angel's message paralleling the first time Christ cleansed the temple. The second angel's message reached its climax when? October 22nd, 1844, when the Millerite movement went from 50,000 down to 50 overnight. What happened when Christ cleansed the temple the first time? The majority of the people fled the temple. All that was left was the poor and the sick, elderly, the humble. So Sister White said the cleansing of the temple is paralleling this reduction in numbers at the great disappointment from 50,000 down to 50, but the fourth angel's message comes into history at the Sunday law in the United States, and Christ will cleanse his temple once again. And we've spent some time, we had one study on that specifically, at the Sunday law, probation closes for Seventh-day Adventists, and once again the temple's going to be cleansed as the fourth angel joins the third angel's message. That's five places in Scripture where we are in inspiration, where we are told that the Millerite time period is repeated again at the end of the world. And sixth one right now, I know there's six, but it's not popping in my mind. It's not necessary. Upon the testimony of two or three, a thing is established. That's enough to know. Five is enough to know that the Millerite time period is repeated to the very end. So we handed out to you the Rules of Prophetic Interpretation by William Miller this evening. And you may not be familiar with them. You may not understand the significance of them, but if you went back into the Pioneer writings, you would see, like I tried to emphasize at the beginning, that the pioneers understood these as valid, acceptable arguments for establishing truth. They were endorsed by Sister White. Therefore, they were developed by Christ. These weren't developed by William Miller. William Miller is simply the man the Lord used to put these rules together in order for the Millerites to come to the present truth message of the hour during their day and age. That's part of what took place in the Millerite movement. And my argument is that at the end of the world, you will see some more principles from the Bible that God will establish that will allow us to understand the end time prophetic truth message, paralleling the Rules of Prophetic Interpretation of William Miller. One of them is the triple application of prophecy. That's how I understand it. And many of you may have not ever heard of a triple application of prophecy, and there may be a better title for this rule. You know, maybe the title is unacceptable, but here's what the rule is, and it's simple to see. And brothers and sisters, if you follow it, you can't refute it. It's this, and we went over this. We're going to go over it very briefly again. The last promise in the Old Testament Lord, it was the great day of the Lord. The great and dreadful day of the Lord takes place at the end of the world. And Malachi's promise is before the end of the world, Elijah would come. So Elijah is a triple application of prophecy. You find Elijah, the fulfillment of Elijah three times. The first time with Elijah, the second time with John the Baptist, the second Elijah, and the third time, God's people at the end of the world. A triple application of prophecy is a prophecy that's repeated three times in inspiration or in history, and it has its own internal rules that it establishes itself. And here's the rules. It's from the Bible. On the testimony of two, a thing is established. You may not have been here, but we read at least six verses on Sabbath or last Friday night. There are more where the Bible teaches that upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. So what I'm suggesting to you is in a triple application of prophecy that Elijah the first is the first testimony and Elijah the second is the second testimony, and they establish Elijah the third. And when you look at these triple applications of prophecy, it always works that way. Once you see two or three of them, it's established. But here's a simple overview. You can see it if you want to. You can see this. This is simple. Elijah the first, he had to deal with the threefold power. Jezebel, an impure woman. What's an impure woman at the end of the world? Impure church. He had to deal with Ahab. What's Ahab? Ahab's a king, it's a kingdom, it's a civil power. Jezebel's a church. Church, in more common terminology, Ahab represents the state. And they had to deal with the priest of Baal, which did the dance of deception, a deceiving power. Deceiving is E-I or I-E? Okay. We know. I before E. Okay. A deceiving. Except after C. Okay. Deceiving power. There's the characteristics of the battle of Elijah. Here's Elijah. Same characteristic in the second Elijah. John the Baptist is the second Elijah according to Christ. He had to deal with an impure woman, Herodias. A state power, a king, a civil power, Herod. And Herodias' daughter, Salome, that did the dance of deception. Therefore, upon the testimony of two things established, Elijah the first and Elijah the third identify the character. Elijah the first and Elijah the second identify the characteristics of Elijah the third. And we are Elijah the third if we're faithful. But Elijah the third will be made up of people that do not die, symbolized by Elijah, and some people that are faithful that are going to be laid to rest, symbolized by John the Baptist. But we are going to have to deal with the beast, an impure church, the dragon, a civil power, and a deceiving power, the United States. According to Revelation 13, the United States is the power that deceives the world into worshiping the image of the beast. I would submit to you the dragon power at the end of the world is the United Nations, and of course this is the papacy. I haven't taken any time to prove that. All I'm dealing with here is a triple application of prophecy. In a triple application of prophecy, the rules are this. It's always a prophecy, all of them I've ever recognized, that deal with Rome. This prophecy is telling us what the structure of Rome is at the end of the world. It's threefold. It's an impure church that's come into an alignment with a civil power, and it has with it a power that deceives. Okay, that's Jezebel, Ahab, and the priest of Baal. But in a triple application of prophecy, the characteristics of the first fulfillment, Elijah the first, combined with the characteristics of the second fulfillment, Elijah the third, establish the third fulfillment. Okay? On the testimony of two, a thing is established. And now, everything isn't always the same. They wanted to arrest Elijah, but they never did. They wanted to kill Elijah, but they never did. They wanted to arrest John the Baptist, and they did. They wanted to kill John the Baptist, and they did. But when there's differences in these first two times, all it does is expand the information of the third time. When the characteristics of the first two combine, represent the third. Identify the third. There are there's a handful of triple applications in prophecy, and they all deal with Rome. And in Daniel 11, verse 14, it says that Rome, the robbers of the people, established the vision. The prophetic vision at the end of the world is established upon a correct understanding of Rome. And the Lord has brought to light an understanding of triple applications of prophecy that let us understand Rome more clearly here at the end of the world. Let me give you another triple application of prophecy, so those of you that haven't seen it can see at least the testimony or the two, a thing is established. I mentioned it here earlier, and we went over this in our country living meeting. The first abomination of desolation was fulfilled in AD 70 when pagan Rome placed the mark of its authority, its standards, in the sacred precincts outside the temple, and this was a sign for the Christians in Jerusalem to flee. Mysteriously, that's the word Sister White uses in the Great Controversy, mysteriously, pagan Rome withdrew its forces and the Christians were allowed to leave. And then pagan Rome came back in, destroyed Jerusalem. Not a Christian was lost in Jerusalem. That was the first fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. And how many places in the Bible does Jesus point to a specific book and a specific topic in a book and say, let he who reads understand? The abomination of desolation is something that we're supposed to understand. The abomination of desolation was fulfilled the first time by pagan Rome. But the pioneers identified the abomination of desolation as who? Papal Rome. Is there a discrepancy? No. Because in the second fulfillment, remember the first two fulfillments in a triple application of prophecy would identify the characteristics of the third. The second fulfillment of the abomination of desolation is when the papacy entered the temple of God, showing himself that he was God, and trampled down the temple for 1260 years. And in Great Controversy, page 47 and onward, if you read carefully, during the compromise time period when the papacy was getting established as the head of the Christian church, the Christians of that time recognized that as a sign that they had to do what? They had to separate from the papacy. They had to flee. And where did they flee? They fled into the wilderness. And brothers and sisters, the characteristics of the first abomination of desolation and the second abomination of desolation are pretty much the same. When you see the mark of Rome's authority placed in a place where it's not supposed to be, where it ought not, that's how Mark says it. In Matthew 24:15, it says in the holy place, but Mark says in a place where it ought not be. When you see the mark of Rome's authority placed in a place where it ought not be, it is a sign for Christians to flee. Happened two times. That's why Sister White says, at the Sunday law, it is a sign for Christians to flee. What are we supposed to flee at the Sunday law? The cities. That's what she says. When you see the Sunday law, you're supposed to flee the cities. Now, what we don't, as Laodiceans, what we have not recognized is when did the Sunday law come to the United States? 1888. And then Rome mysteriously withdrew, just like in the first abomination of desolation, giving the true Christians time to get out of the cities. Brothers and sisters, the sign to get out of the cities took place 120 years ago now? 117 years ago. And in the first abomination of desolation, when Rome came back, when it came back and destroyed Jerusalem, how many Christians were still in Jerusalem? At the end of the world, how many Christians are going to be in the cities? You said it, I didn't. I just asked the question. Anyway, that's another triple application of prophecy. It's dealing with Rome. But here's one more, and then I'll quit on this. If you retain the foundation of Adventism, brothers and sisters, remember, we've read a quote here. That's a quote I didn't put in the notes. I wished I would have. Sister White says, we have no new message. We are to continue to present the message that brought the people out of the churches in 1843 and 1844. But I read it to you. I didn't just quote it. I read it. This is the message that brought the people out of the churches in 1843. This is the 1843 chart. She says, we have no new message. It doesn't mean there won't be new light. It just means that the new light that arrives will not contradict this light. It'll be built upon this light. And you'll see the reflection of the trumpets here. Of Revelation. The trumpets were the foundation of Adventism in the sense that it was a time prophecy in the sixth trumpet that confirmed before the eyes of the world that the year-day principle that the Millerites were using was correct. This understanding brought power into the movement on August 11, 1840, and that's when Jesus came down out of heaven. That's the first angel's message. We should understand this. That was based upon the trumpets. That was the sixth trumpet. The fifth and sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. The fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are identified differently than the first four trumpets. They're all trumpets, but the first four trumpets are trumpets, and the last three trumpets are woes. And the woes are a triple application of prophecy. If you retain the pioneer position of the woe trumpets, you will find that the characteristic of the first woe is all the trumpets were the powers that brought down Rome. The first four trumpets brought down Western Rome, but the fifth and sixth trumpet brings down Eastern Rome. And the power that brings down Eastern Rome is Islam. First trumpet, the pioneers correctly tell you that it is Islam, and it even, the passage identifies the characteristic of warfare that Islam used. They struck suddenly and unexpectedly. That was the characteristics, and they were attacking the armies of Rome. The second woe, the sixth trumpet, was just a little bit different. It was still Islam. It was Islam of the Ottoman Empire. The first woe was Islam in Arabia, started with Muhammad. All the trumpets have a historical figure associated with them. Muhammad's the first woe. Ottoman's the second woe. In the second woe, they were attacking the armies of Rome. They struck suddenly and violently, but during that history, gunpowder was invented. So when you take the first woe and combine it with the second woe, you have two witnesses upon the testimony of two things established. And in a triple application of prophecy, the first two fulfillments establish the characteristics of the third fulfillment. When you take the first woe and combine it with the first woe, you'll find the characteristics are that it is Islam striking suddenly and unexpectedly with an emphasis on explosives, and they are striking the armies of Rome. When the third woe arrives in history, based upon a triple application of prophecy, it will be Islam. You will expect to see, when the third woe arrives in history, Islam striking the armies of Rome suddenly and unexpectedly with an emphasis on explosives. Who's the army of Rome at the end of the world? The United States of America is the power that forces the world to accept the papacy. Brothers and sisters, on 9/11, Islam struck suddenly and unexpectedly with explosives on the power that is the army of Rome, and the third woe arrived in history. That's a triple application of prophecy. That's three of them. There are other ones. There's Nimrod's Babylon combined with Belshazzar's Babylon. Both those falls. Babylon is fallen. That's our message. When we're talking about a triple application of prophecy, brothers and sisters, our message is Babylon is fallen. It's saying our message is a triple application of prophecy. If you're going to tell the world how Babylon falls, you tell the world how Babylon fell in the time of Nimrod, combined with how Babylon fell in the time of Belshazzar, and those two witnesses go together to describe when Babylon falls at the end of the world. There's another triple application of prophecy for you. Another triple application of prophecy is the characteristics of pagan Rome, combined with papal Rome, give you the characteristics of modern Rome at the end of the world. Another triple application of prophecy. This is one of the rules that's been put together for our time in order to come to a clear understanding of end time Bible prophecy. After that, do we need a break here? Pardon me? Little break. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and take a 10-minute break.